It's great to see all these people. And so, you know, I was thinking, man, when you all went out from LCF 5 years ago, I knew everybody. And now I don't even think I know half you guys. Praise the Lord. What an awesome thing. God is really added to you guys, and he's so good. So with that, I felt the need to probably introduce myself. So I'm Dan Eaton. My wife is Madison. She's, I don't think, in here right now. But my wife is Madison, and I have a 2.5-year-old named Jack, 4-month-old named Esther. My brother Joe is even here. He's in town for the summer for an internship. He reports to Nick Duda, so pray for him. But yeah, and if you see him around, give him a noogie for me, please. But anyways, a bit about my backstory. So I have been here at LCF for about 9 years now. And during that time, through you all, God has changed the trajectory of my life. I can say that completely honestly. And with that, I just wanted to say that, you know, getting to open up the Word of God with you all tonight is not something that I want to take lightly, but I am so excited for this summer and this study when we're together. I think it's going to be amazing. I think God is going to do awesome things through his word, through the word, through Jesus Christ. Yeah, amen. And so tonight we're going to continue on with chapter 4. We're going to look at verses 1 through 6. Ben kicked us off with verse 1 last week. And next week, Ben is going to take us through chapter 4, 7 through 13. Like I said, tonight we're going to look at 1 through 6. And 1 through 6 really deals with unity, with our oneness as the people of God. And just right off the bat, I want to say that it boils down to this. Verses 1 through 6 boils down to this. He who calls us God, he is one. And he has made us one. Walking worthy of our calling is walking in oneness. Yeah, it's walking in oneness. And we see in these verses that I really think it's so significant that as Paul begins to deal directly with how life in the church ought to be, he begins with our oneness, right? Like unity, it's a priority for Paul. It's the first thing. It's what he leads with. And so my hope for tonight is that we would really desire unity, really desire to be one, that would be our heart. It wouldn't just be in our head, but it would be in our heart, right? And so with that, let's pray, and then we're going to read Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. Father, I ask that it would be you speaking tonight. Jesus, Son of God, head of the church, I pray that you would be glorified, that you would be exalted. And Holy Spirit, we ask that you would dwell here in us and among us. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Amen. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you are called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Amen. Amen. And so tonight, just for those of you taking notes, there's really going to be two parts. Part one is God is one and he has made us one. And then part two is walking in unity. And so as we look at this, I know we went through chapter one and that Ben really illuminated that for us last week, but just to go back for a second to lay that the foundation, you know, Paul says, I urge you to walk, right? He says, I urge you to walk. And it's important to realize that the you here, it's you all. He's saying, I urge you all to walk, right? He's not urging an individual, but he's urging a community, a church, right? That's the context of this letter. This is a letter to a church. And so for me, this helps me, but I like to imagine when I'm going through this, that one Saturday night, you know, we all get together and Christian runs in, stands up here and reads this letter to us, right? I think that's the context that they would have received this letter, right? That the churches would have. I think that's just so helpful to have that in your mind as we go through this. And so the key is, the takeaway is, you know, we walk out our faith together, not on our own, right? We walk out our faith together, not on our own. And he says we are to walk in a manner worthy of our calling, right? As Ben shared with us last week, this is the calling to be sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father, right? It's not an individual calling. It's not how we're going to make money, right? It's not even necessarily the gifts that we've received uniquely, right? This is a calling for all of us that we all share. And it's the calling to be sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father, the calling to know God, and it is the calling to be the body of Christ, right? That is what Paul is praying for and praising God for in chapters 1 through 3. And he says we are to walk in a manner worthy of this calling to be the body of Christ, right? And so he says we are to walk humbly, gently, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, right? And like Ben said last week, this is not a checklist, right? These are not a checklist, but this comes out of our position with Christ. It comes out of our relationship with God. This is a picture of what a man walking with God, what his life looks like. What people walking with God, a man walking with other people who are walking with God, what their life together looks like, right? It's holistic. It's not a checklist. That's so important. And I love how just three verses into the walk section, right? That's into this walk section, Paul sits us back down again, right? He can't help himself. He breaks out into worship again, right? Just three verses in. He says, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you are called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all, right? He's caught up in it, caught up in who God is and what he's done, and he's praising him for it. And so, yeah, as soon as he gives us practical instruction on walking in unity, he immediately points us back to who we are in Christ and ultimately points us back to the God that we serve, to him who calls us, right? Yeah. And so, but through this outburst of praise, Paul is also answering this question of why should we pursue unity, right? And there is one, right? There is one, there is one, there is one, right? That is the refrain. And he starts with, there is one body, right? There is one body. In Ephesians chapter 1, it says that God, that our God, gave Christ to the church to be our head, right? Jesus is the head. We are the body. That is reality, right? Whether we like it or not, or whether we want to sometimes we don't even fully acknowledge it or realize it, but that is the reality. That's the way God made it. That's the way God is saving the world. Through the church, his body. And in Ephesians 3, it says that the mystery that God has revealed to Paul and asked him specifically to give his life to, right? This is the truth that Paul died for. This is it. The Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, right? So this is central to who Paul is. This is central to his mission. There is one body that he gives his life for this. There is one Spirit animating this body, right? The Holy Spirit is building us together. And when, I think when we think about this in a context of unity, you know, one thing that's so powerful to me is that the Holy Spirit that is working on me and on my life, the Holy Spirit that's shaping and forming me into who God predestined me to be, that same Holy Spirit is working in your life, in all of our lives, right? It's the same Spirit. There's one Spirit, right? And that is unifying, you know? It says we are called to one hope. And, you know, there's so much to hope for as a Christian. So many things that we could talk about. But to boil it down to one thing, just tonight, I guess, you know, our hope, later on in the letter, Paul really brings this out. Our hope is that Jesus Christ, our bridegroom, will present us to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle, holy and without blemish, right? That is a hope. What a hope that is, right? And that is our hope. It's not just for me. It's what we're going to be doing together in eternity. And so what that means, too, in our life together is that we can lay down our lives now because we don't need to fear death anymore. Right? We know the end. We know the hope that we have. There is one Lord. And so as the church, we're all submitted to the same Lord, right? And that's Jesus Christ. He is the head of the church. We're following the same leader, all of us, right? There's not factions. There's not, I am of Apollos, I am of Paul, right? There's Jesus Christ, and that's who we're following. Amen. And so related to that, there's one faith, right? We don't each create our own little religion in our heart or for our family. No, there is one truth, one objective truth. We share values, and we as Christians conduct ourselves in a certain way, and it's eternal. It's not subjective. It's not each our own little thing, our own little faith. And then he says, there is one baptism, right? And I love this. You know, earlier on in chapter 2, it talks about the power that raised us. And it's the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. That's working in us, right? We have been born again. And as Christians, that is our story, right? We were dead, but God has made us alive. And the circumstances may be different for each of us. Some of us, we may have been raised in the church. Some of us may come to faith much later in our lives. But at the end of the day, our story is the same. We were dead, and God has made us alive, right? That is common to all of us. And our baptism is the consummation of that, right? That is what baptism is. It's referring to what it is. And I think because of that, right, baptisms, they're one of the sweetest moments in the life of the church. Your own baptism, but also the baptisms of other people, because you get to relive, you get to recognize that, man, the same thing that happened to me, that is happening to me, is now happening in this new brother or sister, right? And it's such a beautiful, beautiful thing, right? There's one baptism. There's one God and Father of all, right? And this is, I think, the climax of this hymn, I guess. The one who calls us is one, right? God is one. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God himself is perfect relationship, right? Perfect unity between three persons. God is love is another way of saying this, right? So there is one God. God is the Father of all, right? God created Adam in his image, and we all descended from him. Ultimately, we're all related, but also in the sense, he is the Father of all in the sense that we have all been adopted back into his family, right? We're adopted brothers and sisters. It's the same Father that's welcomed us back home. Yeah, amazing. God is above all, right? He is King of Kings, Lord of Lords. We may live under different governments, different earthly authorities, but at the highest level, God is over all of us, right? Slave and master alike, will submit to God and one day stand before him. God is over all of us. He's through all. God is through all. God pervades all things, right? He's holding my body together, and he's holding your body together, all of our bodies together. He's through all. And this God, this all-powerful, loving, ever-present God of the universe is in me and in you and in all of us, right? God is in us all, right? So, man, what a basis for our unity. What a foundation to pursue unity on, right? That's why we do it. This is just a glimpse into it, but that is why we pursue unity. God is one, and he's made us one. And so in light of these truths, right, how do we live? How do we walk out this reality? How do we walk out our oneness? What does it look like for people to live in unity? We walk with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, right? That's it. That's what Paul tells us. And again, like this is, it's not a checklist. It's a picture of a life that we live. And ultimately, God sent Jesus to show us this life, right? This was a man living in perfect relationship with the Father, showing us how to do it, right? And I think we really see, and there's so much you could meditate on in the Gospels around these things, but I want to bring out these aspects of Jesus' life on earth that really show us what it is to live a life that is pursuing unity, that is desiring unity and oneness with the people that God placed Jesus with. So walking with humility, this is the first thing that Paul lists in how we're to walk. You know, this one was kind of hard for me, actually. I think it's very tempting for me to reduce humility down to merely shame for my sin. You know, and of course, it's right to feel shame when we sin, but like humility is so much bigger than that. I'm beginning to see that it's so much bigger than that. And I think the first place we can see that is that Jesus, who was without sin, walked with humility, right? It says in Philippians 2, 5 through 7, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, and humbled himself, becoming obedient even unto death. Wherefore, God has highly exalted him. So Jesus walked with humility. And there's some statements. I have a list of statements here from the Gospel of John that really, they're throughout the book, but they really, I think, highlight the humble posture that Christ had before God in his ministry and in his life. So I'm just going to list them off. The Son can do nothing of himself. I can, of my own self, do nothing. My judgment is just because I seek not my own will. I receive not glory from men. I am come not to do mine own will. My teaching is not mine. I am not come of myself. I do nothing of myself. I have not come of myself, but he sent me. I seek not my own glory. The words that I say, I speak not from myself. The word which ye hear is not mine. Right, I love that. It's just so, it just speaks. It just really, I think, gets to the heart of humility. And to sum it up, from his book on humility, Andrew Murray says this, and this is really helpful to me. He says, the true self-denial to which our Savior calls us is the acknowledgement that the self has nothing good in it except as an empty vessel which God must fill. Amen. And he goes on to say, the highest glory of the creature is in being only a vessel to receive and enjoy and show forth the glory of God. right? And so we don't, being humble isn't walking around, you know, downcast with a dark cloud hanging over your head, right? That's not humility. No, like, God exalts the humble, right? God exalts the humble. Walking with humility, it will ultimately result in us recognizing that we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Nothing is so heavenly as to be the servant of all. We see that from Jesus' life, right? Amen. And when we walk with a humble posture, we treat others with gentleness. We see that, right? If my heart is that, man, God, I am a vessel for your glory, and without you, I am nothing. Right? If that's my posture, if that's in my heart, then my reaction to a conflict or a disagreement is going to be gentle, right? That follows. And you know, one who is gentle does not assert himself, right? I'm not going to assert myself if I have a humble posture. Rather, you know, like in the Gospels, we see Jesus be assertive, but he's never self-assertive, right? He doesn't assert his own self or his own interest. But I think that is really a great way to think of gentleness. For example, I mean, you could point to so many stories of Jesus' life, but I want to look at John 13, where Jesus washes the disciples' feet, right? His gentleness in this moment is so radical that it offends the disciples. It offends them. It's that overwhelming to them. And, you know, when we reflect on this story, you know, it's important to remember that this is on the night that he was betrayed that he does this, right? Jesus knows that Judas is going to betray him and have him crucified, even though he is without sin. And he washes Judas's feet, right? He washes Judas's feet. He knows that Peter is going to deny him three times that very night, but he washes his feet. And he knows that the rest of the disciples are going to scatter and desert him in his darkest hour, but he washes their feet, right? You would think that if there was any person in history who would have a right to be a bit prickly or a bit emotional at this moment, it would be Jesus in this moment, right? But instead, he washes their feet, right? I don't know. It's hard to think of a more gentle act than that, I think. It's amazing. And this is, of course, this is how Jesus goes all the way to his death. In Isaiah 53:7, it is a prophecy about this, about his gentleness. It says, talking about Jesus, it says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Our Savior, Jesus, defeated sin and death with humility and gentleness. Right. Amen. Amen. And we're to imitate him as we live with each other, right? In Galatians, Paul says that when a brother is caught in a transgression, that we're to restore him in a spirit of gentleness, right? That's one example. And so really, I think we see that when we're wronged by a brother or a sister, when disagreement arises, we're gentle with one another, right? We're not going into that conflict just trying to win an argument, right? We're not trying to assert ourselves in that moment, but instead we're serving the other person all the way to the end because that's what Jesus did, right? That's how he lived. That's how he went to the end. Amen. And when we're walking with humility and gentleness, we're patient with each other, right? Even when it gets frustrating, especially when it gets frustrating, we're patient. I think that for our heart, the place to start is just to ask yourself, has God been patient with you? Has he? Right? He's been patient with me. I know that for sure, right? Our God is long-suffering. Like, that's the same word for patience here, long-suffering, right? And I think Jesus coming to earth, that in and of itself is a testament to God's patience with wayward humanity, right? We as humanity had rebelled against him, had turned our back on him over and over and over again for literally thousands of years. And throughout, God is faithful. He's long-suffering. And he sends his own son, right? He spares not his own son to reunite us to him. Amen. And of course, we see this in Jesus' life too, with his disciples, right? I think one of the through lines through the Gospels is Jesus' patience with the disciples as they, it's like he's just banging his head against the wall sometimes, trying to get them to see what his mission is and what his purpose is, right? So many times, he's constantly trying to get them to understand why he came. And they really don't get it until he's resurrected, right? They don't get it until he's resurrected. And one guy especially doesn't get it, and that's Thomas, right? Doubting Thomas is kind of what we call him now. And so this is in John chapter 20. It says, "Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe.' And 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.' And then he said to Thomas, 'Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe.' And Thomas answered him, 'My Lord and my God.'" Right? Despite our doubting, Jesus is patient with us. And that is how we're called to be with one another, right? Amen. Amen. And a people that walk with humility, with gentleness and patience, that people will bear with one another when it gets hard, when things really get hard, right? This is to bear with one another, also it is translated to endure. And it says in love, and that's in agape, in brotherly love, right? We are to endure in love. And I think, it really helps that if we have any hope of doing this, if we have any hope of bearing with one another, we have to realize that God has bared with us, but also that other people have bared with us. And many times in our life, right? Have you ever been a teenager? Yeah? I guarantee you that your parents were bearing with you at that time, for sure. I know, especially age like 13 to 14 for me, I was very annoying. My little brother is here, Joe. Fact check true. Very annoying 13-year-old, right? So a lot of people were bearing with me, and I know that's the case for most of us, right? It's hard for us to see it at the time, but man, like so many people have bared with me through stubbornness, through just annoying, me being annoying. And so that is key, right? People have bared with us. God has bared with us. And also, though, this is where I think we really have to come back and remember that we were reconciled to God in one body. That's what it says in Ephesians chapter 2. We are reconciled unto God in one body. Our reconciliation to God is linked. It's tied up with our reconciliation to each other, right? That we're one body. That's the way God did it. And, you know, 1 Corinthians 12, this is where Paul really fleshes out the metaphor, and I think the body metaphor. And there's some portions from here that I think are really helpful. Like, he says, in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 21, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. And then 26, if one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Right? That's we're all one. Right? We're one body. That's just reality. That's just how it is. But Paul doesn't stop with just bearing with one another, right? We love the person while we do it, right? We bear with one another in love. That might be the hardest part of this, right? We don't do it gritting our teeth. We're not called to bear with one another in stubbornness, but in love, right? Yeah, that's it. That's the call. And I think when we talk about bearing with one another, it's, again, crucial to look back at our calling, right? To talk about our calling again as the body of Christ. To go off on a bit of a tangent, it'll come back around. I think it is fair to say that the church in America, in many ways, has lost sight of its calling, right? The modern church in America oftentimes is just set up to help you find friends, right? We have things like, you like to knit, join the knitting ministry, you know? You like to ride motorcycles, join our motorcycle ministry. We have vests, even. And those are real examples. Those are all very real examples. But our calling is not to amuse ourselves until we die, right? That is not the calling that we have as the body of Christ. And the great irony in this is that, like, by hyper-focusing on our own amusement, by trying to contrive brotherhood through hobbies and entertainment, we actually end up discontent and disunified. Yeah, I think you see this in the way we often talk about marriage in this day and age. And as people deal with the fact that, like, one in two marriages end in divorce, you know, one of the ways that people justify that is they say, well, you know, people change. People change. And that's true, right? Like, an untethered from Christ, untethered from eternal things, people change aimlessly. And they often change in different directions, right? But a Christian marriage where both people are being conformed to the image of Christ, they're being conformed to the same image, right? And that keeps us together. That keeps a marriage together. And that keeps a church together, right? When we see that our calling is to be made into the image of Christ, to be presented to him as his bride, right? That is something we can unify around. That's the only thing we can unify around. So we see that, like, it is as we lay down our lives for the sake of God's kingdom that unity is realized. It is as we realize our calling to be the body of Christ, we bear with each other, right? That's how it works. We see, you know, like on the battlefield, right? It's another way to think about it. On the battlefield, our differences and preferences don't matter anymore on a battlefield, right? And as we'll see in Ephesians 6, there is a battle going on that we're called to participate in. And so finally, in verse 3, Paul encourages us to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, right? Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. You know, eagerness, it's not something that we do exactly. It's more of an attitude, right? Another translation is to be diligent, right? To have to diligently pursue unity. And I think this just begs a question. Do we give unity the priority that Paul does? Right? Are we eager to maintain the unity? Are we diligently pursuing unity, right? And it's not cheap unity that we're called to pursue, right? It's not like the unity in the world, which is just like tolerance, says like you do you, right? That's not that kind of unity. No, it's we're called to endure when there is conflict and to do it in love, to do it humbly, gently, and patiently, right? That's the unity that we're called to. That's the life that we're called to. And so to close out tonight, we're actually going to close with communion tonight. But in closing, I think let's look back at Paul, right, in his life. You know, he spent over 3 years in Ephesus with these people, right? For 3 years, he poured out his life to help establish them as a healthy, unified church. And his first instructions to them are to maintain oneness, right? To maintain the unity, you know? He really loved these people, and he knew them. And he knew that it is hard work to maintain the unity, and he encourages them to keep pursuing it. And that's so, you know, this, I think it's also so key that he says maintain, right? It's something we've received from God, right? It's just reality that we're the body of Christ and our call is to maintain it. We don't like gin it up, you know, but we're maintaining this thing that we've received. And I know for me, like when I first came to LCF many years ago, it really was the unity primarily that convicted me of my need for Christ and his church. It was the unity that I saw here. And I know that God, by his Spirit, has done amazing things here over the years. And I do not want us to lose the love that we had at first, right? I do not want to see that happen. And I know that that it's going to be hard work, hard conversations, but unity is a non-negotiable for Christ's church, right? Unity is non-negotiable. We are called to live a life that is worthy, that is rooted and grounded in love, right? Rooted and grounded in love. And so, you know, perhaps some of us need to repent in one of these areas. You know, maybe you are gritting your teeth or holding on to bitterness. You know, we have, I think it's great that we have our church vacation coming up here in a few weeks, right? What a great opportunity to reconnect with someone or to give attention to a relationship that needs healing. But I think even if you have nothing to repent of, I think we can all ask God to deepen us in this, right? To give us a deeper desire, an eagerness for unity. And why? Why? It's because we want to be a bride that is worthy of our bridegroom, Jesus Christ. That's it. Because we want to live a life that is worthy. Amen. 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 And so as Matt comes up here to pray for communion for us, I wanted to read Psalm 133. I think this is really the heart of God in regards to unity. It says, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments, as the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life evermore." Amen. Amen.